Okay, let's go ahead and start thinking about coming back, if you're going to. While you're thinking about it, I was just handed a whole bunch of keys and shopper card and a fob that was found, I think, in the ladies' bathroom up here. It may or may not be anybody's here, but it looks like it would be an adult. So I'm going to put them here. And if you don't want to come up and get them now and participate in the embarrassment, you can get them afterwards. But it's obviously something somebody wants. Okay, just had some really nice conversations and comments during the break, which are just very, very... Are they yours? That's okay. Nobody's watching. Nobody's watching. I knew they were valuable. Somebody needed them. Had a lot of good conversations, and some of you shared some stories about some of the workers that I commented. Maybe Jim McClung had the best comment for me. He just thanked me for the rest he just got. And you're welcome, Jim. If you know Jim, he doesn't rest. He does not rest. Okay, I've got several things I want to touch on, and I'm going to have to do that with a little bit of warp speed. But that always happens. You prepare more than you know you're going to get through, just in case you need it. One of the most famous passages that we have in Scripture about rest is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. And that's the passage that where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he concludes kind of that chapter with the terminology about my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think you're familiar enough with that I don't need to go through and give that all to you. As I was studying that, and I came across a commentary that gave a little different slant to that than I had heard, not that you haven't heard it, because he raised the question, well, why would trading the yoke they had for the yoke Christ had, why would that be lighter, and why would that be easier? And the commentator, I think it was James Kaufman, but I'm not sure, I don't have that note right in front of me, he said he heard an illustration where they would often yoke a mature oxen with a young oxen as a way of kind of training and guiding the young oxen. And you can tell by the way they're strapped together under the same yoke that the stronger, mature oxen is carrying more of the load than the young one. And this commentator made the analysis that when we are yoked with Christ, it's not... Or when we take on Christ's yoke, let me put it that way, we're not carrying that yoke equally. He's the mature, and we're the young one that needs to be trained and helped. So, yes, we're pulling, but he's pulling 90% of the load, and we're pulling 10% of the load. And therefore, it's easier for us if we are yoked together with him. And I thought that was an interesting way of looking at it. I'll leave that for your study, but I had just never quite thought of it quite that way. I have had people explain that passage as saying, well, Christianity is easy, and once you become a Christian, the yoke is easy. Well, I don't know that I believe Christianity is easy. It certainly isn't always easy. But if we allow Christ to pull on that yoke disproportionate to what we're able to pull on it, then he pulls us along with him. And I think there's an interesting thought there that gives us a restful opportunity. I mentioned a couple of men, and that brought several comments during the break, that we just knew them as great workers or hard workers. I'm not going to mention my names, but I'm looking at some ladies that I would put in that same category. And I, on occasion, have tried to get them to slow down and rest on occasion. And I've just been talking to a brick wall, because they're just that geared that way. And I appreciate that. I appreciate them. But there is a time in which we need to catch our breath. But there's also a time that we need to get up and get about doing work. I want to comment a little bit. I was asked to comment a little bit about a passage in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6, it tells us to bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says, every man will bear his own burden. So where's the disconnect? What's going on there? Well, in the sake of time, let me tell you what I believe is going on there. The word for bear one's burden in verse 2 is different from the word that's used in verse 5. The word in verse 2 is borrow, B-A-O-R-O, and it means to carry someone's load when they're in sorrow or in grief or have had circumstances come up that they need help. That's bearing one another's burden. Whereas the burden that you find in the bearing of the burden that you find in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 6 is a person having to bear their own duty and obligation to the Lord. And the Lord gives us certain duties to do and certain works or that he expects us to do, and I'm responsible for doing them, and you're responsible for doing them, and you can't do them for me, and I can't do them for you in terms of pleasing the Lord. So, yes, it does say bear one another's burden in verse 2, and it also says we must bear our own burden in verse 5. But I think as you study that, and maybe I hope you have, and if not, you can, it's two different kinds of burdens. And in the Greek, that comes out. In the English, it does not come out as easily or as well. Does anybody have a comment or a question on that? I know I did that a little bit with warp speed, but I'm more than happy to spend a little more time on that. If you have a thought from your previous studies that might be helpful in that. Okay, I don't see anything, but if someone does, you can call attention to it. On this idea of bearing one another's burdens, I would like to add another thought to it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, we are told that Jesus there, Luke quotes Jesus, it's not quoted in the Gospels, but he quotes Jesus that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And obviously that has to be true, or Jesus wouldn't have said it, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't have let it be written in Acts chapter 20. Having said that, I think for most of us, probably because of the way we were raised, we would much rather be the giver than the receiver. We just feel guilty about, if somebody here needed something, everybody I'm looking at would be willing to give them whatever they needed. But if you needed something, you might be a little hesitant to let the rest of us know you need something. Now, there's exceptions to that. But one of the things, as I was looking at that passage for another lesson that I think applies here in terms of helping one another with rest, we have an obligation to our brothers and sisters to not only be givers, we have an obligation to our brothers and sisters to also be receivers. Because if we are not receivers, we rob them of the opportunity of being a giver. You can't have all givers. You've got to have some receivers. Now, hopefully it's not the same people always receiving. And that's probably one of the problems with our society. But when we need help, and this goes a little bit along with James chapter 5, it says, confess your faults one to another, which is another thing that we're probably not real comfortable always doing. But there are times when I need to allow you to help me. I need you to let me get some rest. And there are times when you need to let me help you and you get some rest. And most of us were raised with the idea, well, we're here to help other people. Great, great motto. But always remember, you owe it to your brothers and sisters to accept help when it's appropriate to accept help. And if you're unwilling to accept help, you rob them of the opportunity to give help, which is one of the duties God has given them. Maya Angelou, I'm not a fan of Maya Angelou, but she's a poet, and she got this right, I think, and I'm going to quote her. She said, "When we give cheerfully and receive gratefully, everybody is blessed." And I just want to say amen to that. When we give cheerfully and receive gratefully, everybody is blessed. And theologically, they call that a dynamic exchange. Pardon me, I just had a brain freeze. And God created nature that way. We're sitting out here taking in oxygen, and the trees above you are taking in carbon dioxide and giving off oxygen. We're taking in oxygen and giving off carbon dioxide. It's a dynamic exchange. If the plants quit giving us oxygen and we quit giving them carbon dioxide, things would fall apart. There has to be a giver and a receiver in both cases. And I think that's important for some of us, especially those of you, and many of you are kind of pillars in your congregation and pillars in your families, although you would probably try to say you're not. I'm going to say you probably are. We do need to be willing to accept help and not only be willing to give help, because that's how the dynamic exchange, and that's how the family, I think, works best together. And there's nothing more gratifying than helping somebody. So don't abuse it, but let them help you. Let them help you. Even if you almost don't need it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many dads, back when we used to change our own oil, would have their sons help them change the own oil, and it would take twice as long and be twice as messy, but you were trying to teach them. Our mothers in the kitchen trying to bake, and there are still some mothers that do bake, and it takes longer, but you're giving and receiving, and that's a very important dynamic exchange, at least as I understand it. Does anybody have a comment on that? And I've got a bit of a glare in my face, so I probably won't see your hands. Or there's a hand back here. I don't know where. There's Brad. I can see him.
I just wanted to briefly comment on what you mentioned about not letting other people help you because you're robbing them of their, you know, opportunity to be able to help. Now, if that's the case, that's all great. And maybe 100 years ago or more, that was much more accepted. I remember in my congregation, my great-grandma and grandpa used to always ride in the back of the car everywhere they went with their son and so forth. That would drive me nuts. Now, not because, you know, they're not helping out to ride in the back of the car, but because I would feel like I was just being an absolute nuisance to them when I could go get my own car and drive myself. This is a different day and age. You run the greater risk of being a nuisance to somebody else than what you did years back. You know, sad to say, but it is what it is. I don't care if it's in the church. I don't care if it's in the world. It's just how it is. And, you know, I do everything I can not to bother other people. Yeah. Now, when somebody offers to help with gratitude and gratefulness, amen, I love it. But unfortunately, you run the other risk too, and even more so nowadays with just don't be a nuisance, be trouble.
It's like anything else. Sometimes we feel guilty about accepting help.
Thank you.
But I don't know that we should always feel guilty about accepting help, because we are giving that other person the opportunity. Now, we don't want to abuse that. I understand that. But we're to fitly join together. And I think part of being a good brother and sister is allow other people to be a good brother and sister to us, as well as receiving it from us. But I'll leave it at that. Okay. I was asked to talk a little bit about retirement. I've talked a few years ago a little bit about this, and I don't want to talk a long time about this. But retirement is a relatively new thing. Really, I think, as best I can find out, it really came about in the industrial countries in the late 1800s by a man by the name of Otto von Bismarck. And he started a political campaign, somewhat as a economist, of trying to provide retirement for the old people. And then that eventually came across the Atlantic. And then in the 1930s, we got into the Railroad Act and Social Security. And there's nothing wrong with those. But I found it interesting as I read this. Initially, Bismarck and his approach wasn't to give old people a free ride. His approach was to move old people out of the workforce so that young people with families could have jobs. And the factories were very much in favor of that, because young people were less expensive than old people. So it was kind of an interesting way that we did fall into that. But it has now become a pillar of our society, and I believe there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. If you're old enough to get Social Security and you can retire from a company or whatever, I think that's a wonderful blessing. Having said that, the point I will have to make is I think it's a wonderful blessing if we use it for the opportunity to better serve the Lord. And if I'm able to, or you're able to, have some financial guidance from Social Security or a pension or whatever it is, and that frees us up to serve the Lord more and have more time and discretionary time to serve the Lord, then what a wonderful blessing. If, however, I'm going to take that and simply use that to have more fun and leisure and go play, then I begin to wonder about whether or not it's a blessing in the eyes of the Lord. In 1997, and I would have been in my 30s, I think, back then, or 40s, I was reading an article, and it was in, I think, Christianity Today, and the basic gist of the article was... I wrote down the title of the article. It was in the Gospel Advocate magazine, August 1997, and what caught my eye, it was retired, ? The church needs you. And he went on and talked about what a wonderful opportunity this is with our discretionary time and discretionary funds, that we could just serve the Lord more, you know. And 100 years ago, this wasn't available. People worked until they died. Sometimes people ask me, when am I going to retire? And I can see some wishful thinking in their faces when they ask me that. And I don't say this with any kind of boast, because I have no place to boast. I am going to retire when someone stands over me and says, may he rest in peace. At least spiritually, that's when I intend to retire. And I think for me to retire, and I'll leave it for your discretion, for me to use the discretionary time that God may have given me and given you in ways that, at least to use the majority of it. I'm not talking about taking a trip or having an opportunity to relax on occasion, but to turn our retirement into just leisure when we could be using it. There are so many congregations, there are so many Christians that need help and need support. And I've seen some brothers and sisters go in their retirement and go to congregations that they didn't have the time or the resources to go to. It just seems to me like that's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity that would be pleasing to the Lord. So, I don't say this to make anybody feel guilty. I just say it as a tremendous opportunity. And if you're not yet retired, and you anticipate that you will, and you probably will if you live long enough, plan ahead a little bit. Serve the Lord. What a way to go. What a way to go. There's several of our older brethren who are no longer with us that I've always admired that. Tom Dennis comes to my mind. Tom was in his 90s and still giving lessons there at Nixa, even after he couldn't drive anymore. And I always thought of him, I said, he's going to die in the saddle. And I thought, what a way to go. What a way to go, just to die in the saddle. Okay, that's probably a bit of a third rail or a fifth rail or something you don't want to touch. But I will pause if anybody wants to make a comment on that before I move on to a couple of other things.
Yeah, let me get some feedback there. I wanted to comment on the giving and receiving.
Okay.
I had a older sister in Christ at Martinstown, and try to do something for her, and she wanted to pay you, and we had a little discussion, and she said, you know, that's my way of giving for you giving to me. And so we've got to think about that too, that they may want to do something, and I guess I could have said put it in the plate, and I have done that before too.
Sure.
But anyway, we just need to remember that we need to let those that are receiving be able to do whatever they want to do to those that are giving.
That's an excellent point. I did not mention that. I have had times when I would go out with someone or a couple, and I figured we'd go Dutch, and they said, well, I can't do some of the things you do, so let me pick up the tab. And which I say, okay. And then I say, well, I'm free next Monday, too. No, I don't say that. But so you, but yeah, that there's a dignity aspect to that. If they can do it, and that's a part of dignity, great. Thank you for bringing that up, because I couldn't agree with you more, but I didn't have it in my speed notes. I had it in my slow notes. You got somebody, Brad?
It was mentioned earlier this week, but...
Real laugh, Charles.
It was mentioned earlier this week, but when you're talking about giving and receiving, sometimes it's hard to tell which one's which. Somebody mentioned earlier this week about going to visit somebody that was in the hospital or something or other, and they left with probably, they felt like, more than they'd given.
Absolutely.
Sometimes you don't need to keep track of which one you are, just be part of it.
And sometimes you're both. But I think we've probably all gone and visited people and left more uplifted than probably we left them uplifted. That's just a wonderful part of the family. It's a wonderful way to approach it. Okay, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on ways in which we can draw closer to God and therefore tap into His rest and tap into His refreshment. And one of them that I was asked to comment on was the aspect of prayer. Obviously, when we feel weary and well-doing, as we read about in Galatians, prayer is probably one of the first things we would think of going to, and I certainly wouldn't want to criticize or demean that. I think that's a wonderful place to go. Go to the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him. Ask Him to refresh you. And to the extent we do that with the intensity that I believe prayer should be, to be effectual and fervent prayer, that is a tremendous thing. Now, there are some things in Scripture that we are told will hinder our prayer. We can ask amiss. James chapter 4, ask for things that aren't according to God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. We can have family strife that will hinder our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We can have unforgiveness in our hearts that will hinder our prayers. We can lack faith, James 1. And there's just a long list of things that can hinder our prayers. But certainly the casting of our cares, taking it to the Lord and saying, I just got to turn this over to you, is a tremendously refreshing and, dare I say, restful way to build our souls and build our spirits up. Having said that, I don't really want to talk about prayer too much, not because it's not important, but because I think you're probably pretty well versed in it. That doesn't mean we're well practitioners of it, but we're pretty well versed in it. You've probably heard more than one sermon or class on prayer already this year. But there are a couple of tools that I find in the New Testament scriptures and in the Old Testament scriptures that probably or maybe we don't use as much as we should or could in order to tap into the Lord's rest. And one of them that I listed here that I wanted to comment a little bit about and then give you a chance to is the practice of fasting. Now, I don't know if you fast or not. And I shouldn't know if you fast because Jesus said, don't act like you're fasting and don't come in and tell everybody you're fasting. And some of you might be. I know I have brothers and sisters who do fast only because they've told me, but I don't know when they fast. But fasting is a very, very predominant and frequent thing found in scriptures. In the Old Testament, Hannah fasted as she in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when she was asking the Lord for a child, and you remember she prayer and fasting, and oftentimes that phrase prayer and fasting just go together, and we'll see that as we go through that. Jonathan fasted, David fasted as his young son was in dire straits and ultimately died when he was probably about a year old. Moses, on the Mount Sinai, he fasted for 40 days. Now, there had to be probably some miraculous assistance there because most of us couldn't go without eating anything for 40 days. Certainly couldn't go without drinking some fluid. Now, there are different forms of fasting, and I'll comment on that in just a little bit. Jesus, you're more familiar with that, fasted 40 days when the Satan came and to tempt him. Elijah fasted for 40 days after his victory on Mount Carmel, and he went from Mount Carmel down to Mount Horeb. The whole concept of fasting, as I think the whole concept of prayer, is focus. It's giving up something that we will miss so that when we miss it, we remember why we're giving it up, and it will cause us to then focus better on the Lord. And the more we focus on God, I believe the more we will tap into His rest and His refreshment, which will give us the fuel maybe to do spiritual work even better. Now, in the Old Testament, as best I can find, there was only one day in which they were commanded to fast. There were numerous times when they did fast, but there's only one day that I can find that they were commanded to fast, and that's in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And in most of your translations, they will use the phrase, afflict their souls. Well, afflict their souls is a metaphor for fasting. And the Lord asked them to fast on the day that the priest would go in to have the nation's sins forgiven, to focus on the Lord. I believe anything we can do to help us focus more on God and focus more on heaven is going to help us in our walk. Now, are there times when fasting would be inappropriate or for people? Absolutely. If a diabetic, I would not, and I don't think God would ask them to at least do a complete fast because that would be almost suicidal in some instances. But there are partial fasts. Sometimes Daniel had a partial fast. In the book of Daniel, I think it's in chapter 9, he said, I fasted from chosen food. What's chosen food? Well, it was the cream de crème. It was the best. It was the steak or the shrimp, whatever's your chosen food. But he didn't quit eating, but he fasted from something that would that appealed to him so that he would think about it and focus more on God. If you fast from something that you don't like, that ain't going to do you any good. Some of you would be happy to fast from mowing grass. But that's not going to do you any spiritual good, because you probably don't want to mow grass. Now, a couple of us enjoy mowing grass, and that came up in our break conversation. At least me and one other lady enjoy mowing grass. So that wouldn't be a good thing to fast from. If I want to do a partial fast from something I would really miss, it would be chocolate. I really like chocolate. But it has to have a sacrificial element to it. That is my point. Now, I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that says we must fast. If you have one, don't embarrass me here, but talk to me after class, because I want to know what it is. Having said that, there are numerous times in Scripture where they did fast, and there are numerous times in which I believe Jesus assumes they will fast. For instance, in the book of Matthew, I think it's in chapter 6, no, it's in Mark 6, they come to him and say, "Why do your disciples not fast?" And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, and I'm going to paraphrase this for the sake of time, he says, "They have the bridegroom with them." That was Jesus. He said, "I'm here with my disciples, so they don't have any need to fast as long as I'm with them." But then he goes on and says in verse 14 or 15 of that chapter, he says, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will not be here anymore." In other words, the time is coming when Jesus wasn't going to be with his disciples. And then there's that telling phrase, "Then they will fast." There is the assumption in that phraseology that Jesus just knows and assumes they're going to fast. They don't need to fast while Jesus was there with them here on earth, because they had the focus. But the time would come when they would need that focus and they would fast. In Acts chapter 13, when the church at Antioch was selecting out, it turned out to be Paul and Barnabas to go on what we call the first missionary journey. It says that they prayed and fasted before they selected them and sent them out. And in chapter 14 and verse 23, when Paul was coming back from his first go through in Asia Minor to establish congregations, he came back through and appointed elders or officers in those congregations. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, what did Paul do before he appointed those officers? He prayed and fasted. Now, is that an absolute commandment that we have to fast? I don't know that I can go quite that far. But it, to me, is an obvious tool in our arsenal to focus better on Christ and on God and draw nearer to Him, and therefore draw nearer to that rest that is my subject today, if we do that on occasion. I'm perfectly happy to leave this totally up to your own personal choice. And I will never know whether you fast, and you will never know whether I fast if we do it like Jesus said and don't do it for show. I know that congregations on occasions, I've seen a few congregations, had a particularly difficult decision that they had to make congregationally, and the elders asked the congregation, if you can, fast about this. Focus on the Lord. I don't know how many of them did it. I'm sure some of them did it. I know some evangelists, before they appoint officers in churches, they go through a period of fasting. I don't know it because I knew they did it at the time. I just know it because they told me about it later, and I believe them. But I don't think those congregations necessarily knew it, and not that they should know it. It's just a personal thing that I think we probably lose out on that could benefit us in addition to prayer, not in place of prayer. And I'm not spending time on fasting to diminish prayer in any way, but it can be an augmentation. And fasting doesn't have to be food. In the Bible, there are at least two times when they were told to fast from sexual activity. In Exodus 19, when this people came to surround the mountain and before the Ten Commandments were given, one of the things they were told to do is to not come together as husband and wife for 3 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul warns us to be careful about this, but if it can be for agreement, a husband and wife could abstain from sex for a period of time as part of their worship. Now, he warns them, don't do that to the extent that it becomes a threat or a temptation to your partner. But those are fasts. We always think of food, and I know why we think of food. Because it's often in connection with food, but fasting could be that. When I was with the teenagers, I said, you know, maybe you just say, I'm not going to use my cell phone for 3 days. Well, I lost them on that one, but the point is still valid. I mean, that would be something that every time they were tempted to text, they would remember, this is why I'm not texting. And anything that makes us think about God, how can that be anything but good? And maybe for some of you, maybe it would be Facebook. And I don't think Facebook is a sin. I just don't want anything to do with it. But there could be some good come out of it. But it's something that's sacrificial. That is my point. I'm going to pause because I could go on and exhaust the rest of my time, but maybe somebody has a comment or a question. We've got a hand back here, almost directly behind you, about 20 feet, Brad.
Hey, John. Eric Rogers.
Hey, sorry.
Maybe a comment if you've got a few, or if it's in your notes a little bit later, on meditation.
Oh, I love you. That's next.
All right. I was thinking of it.
I loved you even before then. But.
Okay. Well, I'll remind you again for our picture, but 15 years ago on this day, you married Amanda and I.
Right.
As I was thinking about meditation, the one thing I was thinking about is the dynamic between meditation and recreation. One is rest for the body while the spirit is at work, and the other is work for the body while the spirit is at rest.
Okay. I'm absolutely serious. That is my next section here, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time. That was meditation. But congratulations for you guys for being married for that long. We got a lot of people married longer than that, but in the world, 15 years is a long time for a marriage. So God bless you for that. But meditation to me, and that is also in the Bible, and you're familiar with, you can quote some verses, Psalms chapter 1, in His law doth I meditate day and night. It's the same thing to me as prayer and fasting in the sense that it's a concentrated focus on the Word of God. And anything that causes us to focus on God, on His Word, and on our heavenly home is going to draw us nearer to Him. And I don't know that we don't meditate a lot, but I suspect we read the Bible more than we meditate on the Bible. I may be wrong, and if that's not your case, then just ignore what I'm getting ready to say. But there is a difference between reading the Bible and meditating. Both are important because until you read the Bible, you don't know what to meditate on, because we're to meditate on His Word. I liken this to taking a vacation to Colorado, and if I've used this illustration in your presence before, just bear with me. Many of you have gone to Colorado on vacation. The worst thing about going to Colorado on vacation is western Kansas and eastern Colorado. Forgive me if you live there. But you just want to get through that. That's your goal. From about Topeka to Denver, it's just getting through it. Well, that's reading the Bible. And it's important. If you're going to Colorado, you got to get through it if you're driving. But once you get to Colorado, you set up camp or you go to your cabin or you do whatever, and then you slow down and you enjoy it. Well, that's a lot like reading the Bible and meditating. It's important to read the Bible, but that's getting kind of through it. And then we go back and say, well, this is a verse I want to really chew on it. In my younger years, I used to read the Bible while I was driving. And someone suggested to me that that's a good way not to get to your older years. So I quit. But I can meditate. I can take a verse that maybe I read a day or two, or I heard somebody else say it, and say, now what does that mean? That passage I used earlier about my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I can meditate on it. Now, what does God really want me to get out of that? I can do that when I'm driving. I can do that when I'm... You can be doing that right now instead of listening to me, and that might be quite productive use of your time. But it's the getting every morsel out of it. One of the things that I think makes meditating a little bit hard for some of us is you need to be in a place that's quiet, preferably in a place that is alone, and you just really need to focus on what you're doing. And that's hard sometimes to find a quiet place in your home if you're raising kids, or some people don't like to be alone. But Jesus, I think, meditated. I think Paul meditated. You know, when Satan was tempting Jesus, and I know Jesus was God, so he had a head start on us. But he answered all three of those meditations with what? With Scripture. And it doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, well, let me go look that up. I thought it's in here somewhere, and then read it to him. No, it was in his mind. Paul could just bring passage. I mentioned Richard Riggins last night with his memorization. There is so much richness there, and it's about focus. And again, whether it's fasting, whether it's prayer, or whether it's meditation, I find them all in the Scriptures. If you read Psalms 119, and David says meditate probably 8, 9, 10 times in that chapter. It's just all throughout there, and it's a wonderful thing to do. You're sitting in the doctor's office waiting for your turn, and they're obviously always late. Meditate rather than hyperventilate, and your blood pressure might actually measure better. Probably would. So I think that's a tool in our arsenal, for want of a better phrase, that sometimes we just forget, maybe, that it's in our toolbox. Well, I don't think we forget about prayer. We may not do it as often as we should, or as intensely or as effectively as we should. But these other two, and I when I talk to the younger people, they were pretty receptive to that. I don't know what they'll do with it. Well, they were more receptive to the meditating than the fasting part. But I understand that, because their bodies are still growing and then they don't have to worry. Now, obviously, fasting and dieting aren't the same thing. You may get some of the same results. Somebody, and I don't remember who it was, came up to me before class and, I do remember who it was, but I won't tell you. He said he just got a book on dieting fasting, or fasting dieting, putting them together. Well, you can lose weight fasting, but fasting, the purpose of fasting is not to lose weight. The purpose of fasting in a spiritual sense is to gain insight and intimacy and relationship with God. And anything we can do to enhance that in the privacy and the recesses of our own mind is, I think, time awfully well spent. Does anybody have a comment on that, or fasting or meditation as augmentations to prayer in terms of refreshing our spirits and refreshing our souls? Okay, you're either all meditating or deciding how not to fast. That's fine. I want to talk a little bit about finishing well. That's something I think everybody here wants to do, is finish well. Some of you may have run track in your lighter years. When I was with the high school and college age, there were some people there that are very much into track and very, very good at it. But even if you're not into it, you'll probably remember that there is a phrase, and especially if you run a distance of, say, 440 and higher, you want to reserve a little bit, or you want to make sure toward the end of the race you have what runners call a kick. A burst of energy, the last 100 yards maybe, or 75 yards, to take you over the finish line, hopefully first. Well, the Bible talks about our lives being a race. But it's a different kind of a race, because we're not trying to beat somebody out. We're trying to all finish the race at the same time and successfully. But as we get older and as we march toward the grave, I think it's good to have in mind that we need to have a kick as opposed to retiring spiritually. What a way to go. I was talking about... I could mention names, and that's not needful, but some people die in their sleep. We were talking about someone who died while they were out mowing the grass. To me, that would just be a wonderful way to go. Wonderful way to go. We don't get to choose that. Some of us will end up in nursing homes. Some of us will have a quick exit. And some of us will have a tortuous exit. We just don't get to pick that. But to finish with strength, to finish spiritually strong, and even if my body is ravaged by a disease that takes my life, I can still spiritually finish strong. I visited more than one person in the hospital in their 90s, and they didn't come home. But I remember this one lady, it was in Iowa, she said, "Could you bring me some more tracks?" I said, "What?" She said, "I passed out all the tracks I had. Could you bring me some more tracks so that I could give them to the night nurses?" I don't know that that did any good for them or not, but what a way to go. What a way to, that kick she had. She never came home. She passed away probably 93, 94 years old. But I've always remembered that as something to keep in mind. When I think of examples of kicks in the Bible, I think of Caleb back in the book of Joshua. Remember Caleb was and Joshua were the two spies that came back with a good report? 45 years after that, Caleb is now 85 years old, and he goes to Joshua and says, "Joshua, there's this mountain we haven't conquered. Give me that mountain, and I'll take it." And he's given that mountain, and he does take it. Now think of that. An 85-year-old man who I would not have blamed for having a recliner and a bathrobe and slippers says, "Give me that because I want to go do the Lord's work." And he said, I'm as strong as ever. I don't know if he literally was or not, but I've always really admired Caleb for that attitude and that example. There's another thing I really admire Caleb for that's not part of this lesson, but it's on my mind. Joshua and Caleb were the two men who came back with a good report. And for whatever reason, God chose Joshua to take the place of Moses. Joshua was appointed the leader. Caleb wasn't. But there is no hint anywhere of Caleb feeling shortchanged or put out or having a bad attitude about being passed over. I've always really admired them about, you know, sometimes when we go through the process of appointing men to leadership in the congregations, not everyone's going to be an elder. Not everyone's going to be a deacon. Not everyone's going to be this or that. And you can tell a lot about a person about how they handle not getting it, as opposed to how they handle getting it. And more than one times I've thought, well, I think we made the right choice not putting that person in because of the way they handled not being put in. They got pouty, and sometimes they'll go to another congregation. And you can always find a congregation that'll put you in as an officer if you want to be put in. That's not the issue. The issue is get yourself qualified according to Scripture, and then I think things will occur that way. But maybe Caleb was, in my mind, as qualified as Joshua, but he wasn't chosen. But he didn't pout. He said, "I'm 85, give it to me, and I'll go do it." Now, he took some people with him, but he was the leader of that group. Man, what our congregations would be if all the people in their 80s said, "Give it to me, let me go," as opposed to sometimes saying, "Been there, done that, let the young people do it." Well, the young people need to do it. But the young people need to see us doing it. so that they will then be motivated. I remember talking to a man who ultimately was put in as an elder, and he had fairly young children at the time, so I was cautioning him a little bit about, you know, don't let this eldership or this office cause you to neglect your family. And he certainly has not done that. But I always remember what he said, because he taught me a lesson. He said, my kids need to see me doing this. Our young people need to see us doing it, not setting back and saying, been there, done that. Caleb could have said, okay, you young guys, go get it. I've done it, been there. And he didn't. And I think that's a wonderful example of finishing well. Finishing well. And I've always admired that story, and I share it with you. We got about 5 minutes left. Anybody have a comment or a question you would like to bring up? We got one over here, Brad. I think that's Gerald, but I'm not. Yeah.
John, there's a lot of self-help books and gurus that try to sell us on the idea that we have within ourselves the ability to rejuvenate ourselves and become more than what we are. I'd like to read a passage from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Very good. Thank you for reading that, and I'd be happy if you wanted to make a comment on it, but obviously, patience. The Lord doesn't always work on, he seldom works on my time frame, you know, and he probably doesn't work always on your time frame. Sometimes we accomplish things in death that we weren't able to accomplish in life. That doesn't mean I want us to die in order to accomplish them. Many times when I'm doing a funeral, or others, or some of you do a funeral, you'll see the family gather around the casket, and I wish I had done this, I wish I had said that, and I don't make a light of that, but it doesn't last. But occasionally it does last. And I know some parents who have brought their children seemingly back to the Lord with their death that they hadn't been able to bring back with their life. They just had to patiently wait. You sow the seed, and I'm sure Sam talked about that Monday. Well, it doesn't always grow at the rate I want it to. And it may not even bring forth fruit in my lifetime. That gets more likely every year that passes, because I have fewer years left. But the seed's being planted, and be patient and let God do some of that work with us. And you can do anything with God, and you really can't do anything of meaningfulness without Him, is the bottom line. Anybody else? I didn't mean to. There's one over. I'm getting fingers pointed that direction. Raise your hand, or okay. Oh, it's Eric. Is that Eric?
I find myself oftentimes thinking that because God has infinite capacity, and we're told in John 5, Jesus, after he performs miracles, a miracle on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working until now, as do I. That the work that God does, it doesn't cost him anything. And I think while he has an infinite capacity, we see an example in in Mark chapter 5, I believe it's Mark 5, where Jesus heals unknowingly ahead of time the woman with the hemorrhage. It is said that he felt the power leave him. And how oftentimes did Jesus heal the multitudes? He sensed there was something going on there, and I don't know if it was painful, I don't know if it was draining, it was something that he obviously sensed, Jesus, that it exacted something from him to do those things. And I think that it's a mistake, even though Father God has an infinite capacity in the work that he does, that it isn't in some way taking him effort, whether it be an emotional, spiritual, you know, thing, where oftentimes he did and did and did for Israel as he does for me, and we wander and we cause him heartache. There is a cost to God for the work that he has done, he does, and will do for us. And I think that that's something, if we're going to meditate on something regarding what God does for us, I think that's a worthy meditation, because even though he can do it, it doesn't mean that it doesn't cost him something.
Okay. Yeah, we take a toll on God. I would agree with that. That's why the scriptures talk about us grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Thessalonians 5. It talks about the anguish we can cause the Spirit, which is part of God. I don't know that, and you're not saying, I don't know that I think God gets tired, but it takes a toll on him. And his patience far exceeds mine. If I were God, and you know I'm not, we wouldn't be here. We'd have been wiped out a long time ago. But the grace of God gives us a chance to maybe get to where God wants us to be. Remember I said earlier that I think one of God's challenging works is to make us holy enough to be the bride of his son. And that takes a lot for me. Maybe not for you, but for him to get me holy enough to be the bride of Christ, that is a significant activity that's going to take a lot of work. And I do believe God works. He doesn't get tired, but he does work. And I believe he made us to work. He put work in the Garden of Eden, and therefore I personally think there will be work for us to do in heaven, because God knows we are happiest when we have some work to do. Now, in this life, we may be overworked and need to have some physical rest, but having said that, the rocking chair and the coffin are very similar if that's all we do. And I don't think we're that happy. How many people retire physically and then go get a part-time job a few months later? It's that activity. Maybe they don't need a part-time job. Maybe they got some land. Okay, I think that tells me we're about done. If anyone wants to make a comment while they're coming back, we'll take it. Otherwise, I'm done. Okay, I don't see any hands, and nobody's yelling. So just set tight. Here they come.